So as you see online this morning, you'll see that Marty and Tina are online as well. So we're pleased to have you guys online. He's down here. This gets so long, I can't scroll it very well. Glenda and Hayden are online as well. So you can see who's online. Some of them you may not be able to.
We don't see that.
Oh, you don't see any of that. Okay, well, all right.
Do you want me to tell you who's online?
No, it's fine. It's fine.
They're there.
So yeah, there's a lot of people online, and we appreciate that for sure. So today, I would just say, as a follow-on to Don's comment, we have a lot of people to pray for in this class. A lot of things are happening. A lot of people are, you know, either having surgery or recovering from surgery or going to have surgery. A lot of illness. A lot of, you know, wintertime congestion and colds and all of that. And it's just a good time for us to remember to pray for one another, because that's really the essence. I think I've mentioned before, you know, we're members of a big church, but the care groups and the class are really our small group connection. And you know, we won't know everybody in the church. We can't know everybody in the church, but we can know everybody in here, and we can be diligent about praying. This is our group, you know, and so that's what we need to do. And I appreciate all of you who do that, because I do think people will talk about, you know, the class and all that kind of stuff. But I would just say that I think God has actually called the people in this class to come to this class. And I believe that with all my heart. And I believe that the love you have for each other, the prayers, the concerns, the fellowship, just the time of joking around, just the time of enjoying being with each other is all uplifting to everyone. And I think it's really a credit to you guys for doing that. So anyway, that's my comment. So let's get started. And I call this a new dawn, and I'll tell you why as we get started. It'll come to you while we're doing that. But this is kind of our schedule for the next few weeks. So this week and next week, we're going to do the Christmas story. I'm going to finish on December 28th what I didn't get finished last week, which was the story about the trappings around the coming of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. We're going to do a little bit of a deep dive on that. And then we're going to begin a new study on January 4th. I haven't figured out exactly what it is yet, but we'll start that. I would just say January 18th, I do plan to be here, but I am having surgery on the 14th, which is minor surgery. And the only reason I might need a sub is if my voice is, you know, bad, but I don't think so. But I'll be doing that. We're also, I'm going to do both Zoom and in person again this year. I think that's worked out well, the class, with especially with the Zoom facility here. So all those online folks don't have to worry about that, at least from my perspective, not going away this year. Also, as Don mentioned, the Redeemer Bible Institute starts in January and February, and I'll be teaching along with Scott Downing. So, you know, pray for that institute, pray for the people that come, pray for us who teach. I think it's a real opportunity for the church to put action behind the notion of a center for biblical worldview and being a service to the community and a light to the community. So be in prayer for that. We'll probably have feedback as we go along about, you know, people. But I think there's about 70 or 80 that have expressed interest so far. There's going to be two classes, one evening and one morning class. So that's our one day class and one evening class. So anyway, just be in prayer for that. So I'm going to do a real short, in case you missed it, Middle East update. And I'm going to add a few things to the U.S. and world part. Not much different is going on in Israel. They're still fighting Gaza war. They've had a couple of injuries over there because of some sniper attacks. They had one in Australia, but I'll get to that in a minute. They're still fighting. They're winning that battle slowly but surely, but it's a difficult battle right now. And Lebanon is having a lot of difficulty with Hezbollah, who's trying to rebuild, and Iran, who's trying to smuggle stuff in. So Israel's involved in that. But on the on the world side, I guess it's kind of a little more interesting than that. Not much is happening on Ukraine and Russia. It's least is above the water that we can see. There may be a lot of paddling going on underneath, but I can't see exactly what that is. But there's a lot of things happening worldwide. For example, escalation with Venezuela. There's a lot of things happening there. We took a freighter that was smuggling stuff into Iran, and we're gonna, take the cargo off that. We're having immigrant issues in a lot of places. Earthquakes, volcano, all that's happening. But I also draw your attention to two other things. One is Taiwan is being besieged now by China. There's a lot of incursions and things that are happening there, and I pray that that's not an escalation of the Chinese taking over of Taiwan, but I guess it's too soon to say. And then Australia is having real difficulty right now. They had a shooting and a bombing at a celebration for Hanukkah, which begins today, and they had about 12 or 14 people killed. They, somebody just came in and set off a bomb and started shooting people. So anti-Semitism is ripe, getting worse. It's happening in cities in America. It's happening in Europe. It's happening in Australia. And certainly it's always happening in the Middle East. But that is a long-term concern for me. It's also a very clear end-time sign that that's going to rise, along with apostasy in the church. So, we see a lot of that, Jane.
As most of you know, I'm pretty active within the Fellowship of Christians and Jews. I've been getting a lot of extra mail right now. This period of time is very critical for them because the weather is getting really bad in Israel, and they're accepting a lot of immigrants still from the Soviet Union. If
Right.
you would consider a gift at this time, it is being matched 2 to 1. So if you would check on the Fellowship of Christians and Jews, that would be a good thing to do at this time of year.
Thank you. I would just say also, Israel is having massive flooding. And it's unusual. I mean, this is the time of year when they have a rainy season, but Storm Byron, I think, is the one that's sitting over there like a cyclone. The only good thing is it's also flooding Gaza, and it's flooding all the tunnels out. So we're seeing the rats desert the ship. So that's the good side of it. But the bad side of it is it's causing a lot of difficulty in Israel itself. So thank you for mentioning that. So that's kind of what's going on here. And I guess I need to say about what we're going to start today. We're going to start a two-part lesson on Christmas. And I did it in three times last year because I didn't finish the second one. I'm going to squeeze it into two this year. But part one is really a look at Luke 1 and selected Old Testament verses that gives us an idea of how this started. We understand the Christmas story is normally Luke 2, but it didn't start at Luke 2. It started long before that. And there's a lot of history in the Old Testament that leads us to the birth of the Messiah. And we'll talk about some of it, not all of it, because there's a lot of prophecies. And there's many ways to tell this story. If you think about the prodigal son story, and I would ask you, what's the theme of that story? You could say, it's acceptance. It's forgiven. If you look at it from the other son's point of view, the one that stayed, he was bitter about his son, his other brother coming back. If you look at it from the father's point of view, it's a thanksgiving when he comes back. You look at it from the son's point of view, and it's the son that was the prodigal. It is a restoration. So many ways you can look at these stories, these parables, and the Christmas parable, Christmas story, not parable, is really no different. We had a few years ago, Pastor Jeff did a lesson. His Christmas sermon was on the shepherd's point of view. And that's a great point of view because you see what the shepherd saw and you kind of put that in perspective and it gives a different set of insights. We're going to do it this year from the prophet's point of view. And I'll tell you why I'm doing that. But our Christmas performance this year, and we all know there was not a Bethlehem Inn in Bethlehem. But the way the Christmas story is told, this story was told from the point of view of the people in Bethlehem, whether it's the shopkeepers, whether it's the people that were in the city. So it's a valid point of view, even if we kind of embellish on a few of the stories to tell the tale. But again, we're going to do it from a prophet's point of view. And I think one of the things that was really impressive about what we did in our Christmas story is they majored on the fact that God fulfilled his promise to the Jews to send a redeemer. And that was told from the innkeeper's perspective in the little verses they read, you know, as part of the story. So all of that is important. But today we're going to look at it from a prophet's point of view. And I'm not sure what just happened there, but hopefully everybody's still online. So we're going to look at the story as told to God's people by God's prophets. And that's another interesting way to look at it. So there are about 300 prophecies in the old and early part of the New Testament that talk about Christ's returns, both his first one and his second one. There's about 100 in the Old Testament on his first coming. About 50 of them are focused on his birth. And the rest are about the second coming. And we've talked about some of those as well. I've got a little table if you're interested. I'll either put it in the notes or I'll send it out that kind of lays out where they all are if you want to go read them. It's an interesting thing to read all the prophecies kind of in a sequence because you get an idea of what was told through the prophets to the Jewish people. Not that very many of them paid attention to it or connected the dots. But it is an interesting story because it tells the fact that God didn't just spring this. It was told and prophesied many, many hundreds of years before. I want to start this by telling you a story. And I've told this story before in here, but I want to tell it again because it is a real important story to understand kind of the role of prophecy in the Bible. And this story was... I heard a variation of this story by a Scottish pastor named Colin Smith. He's a pastor in Chicago in the Evangelical Free Church. And I tried to get a copy of this audio, but it was an old audio and they didn't keep it, so I don't have it. His application was to the book of John, but that's not my application. My application is more on a prophetic side, and I think we'll look at that. So I want you to picture in your mind a graduated pearl necklace. Most everybody knows what that is. So you can see a picture of one here. It's a pearl necklace that starts with small pearls, comes to the bottom, and the largest pearl is at the bottom of the necklace, and it's called a graduated pearl necklace. The pearls get larger as they move down the line when they culminate in the one large pearl. The bottom pearl is the largest pearl. The necklace rises up the other side, kind of completes a path to get back to the top. So one thing to understand about a pearl necklace is there's as many pearls on one side of the large pearl as there is on the other. Otherwise, it would be kind of a distorted necklace. And this is a metaphor, at least I'm going to make it a metaphor for the way we have studied and taught the Bible in most churches today. And why I want to make a point of this is because we're trying to do something a little different than that. So if you have a pearl necklace, and if I took a pearl necklace, and I realize all of you will tell me a real good pearl necklace wouldn't do this, but if I had a, maybe not a real good pearl necklace, but one, and I took a pair of scissors and I got between the pearls and I cut the string, what would happen? All the pearls would be all over the floor. And, you know, you would say, oh my gosh, and you'd try to fit it back together and you'd take all the pearls. You had a comment. You what? You wouldn't, yeah, just one cut, and they'd all come sliding off. Not really true in a real good necklace, but, you know, they're all individually hand-tied. But anyway, that doesn't help the story. So the story is all the pearls go all over the floor. And this is a metaphor for the way we teach the Bible. Every time we come to church, come to Sunday school, listen to an online sermon, read a book, we collect a pearl of wisdom. We collect a pearl out of the Bible. And all of us have this little bag of pearls in our pocket, in our purse, in our memory of all the stories we've heard. And some of us have more pearls than others. But one thing I'll say is none of us have a necklace. We have a bag of pearls. And the reason that's important is, first of all, the pearls are not in any order that we collect. So we don't see the connection of the small to the next big to the next big to the next big. We miss the connection to all of them. And of course, what connects them on a pearl necklace is the string. But what connects them in the Bible is the threads of prophecy and history that run through the Bible, because all of it is connected. But if we don't see the connection, we have a bag of pearls, but we don't have a necklace, and we don't have what was really created for God to understand. So the point I'm trying to make is, as we go through this, I'm going to try to build connections for you. I can't build all of them, but I'll build some of them. I build some at Christmas time. I'll build some at Easter time, and we'll build connections back through the Old Testament. So that's why I'm doing this, and that's why I think we're going to do it from a prophetic perspective this year. It's the way I like to do it, and so that's what I'm going to do. It's my class, and that's what I'm teaching. So now that I've done that mea culpa, we'll move on. So we're going to read a couple of Old Testament verses, and I want to read them. Some of them apply directly, and I've tried to highlight things that maybe apply. This is out of Psalm 30. It's, "I will exalt you, Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths, did not let my enemies gloat over me. Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. You, Lord, brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going down to the pit. Sing the praises of the Lord, you, his faithful people, praise his holy name. His anger lasts only for a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime." And then the part of this verse we all remember or have heard is, "Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." And if you're in the King James Version, it's "joy comes in the morning." But this is a verse people cling to. And this is David really thanking God for whenever he's in the depths, bringing him out of the depths and bringing him back into a place of light. And I think the way it applies to us is that we live in a world where darkness is all around us. I mean, we thank God for the sunshine. We thank God for the good days. But every day you pick up the newspaper, if you have one of those anymore, or you listen to the news, or you watch TV, or you're wherever you get the news, there is bad stuff going on everywhere. And you think darkness is closing in. But I would just say it's the darkest time before the light comes. And when the light appears in the morning, we rejoice and thank God for the day. And I think it's important for us to realize that joy comes in the morning. And when we teach this Bible study this year, I call this first one a new dawn appearing, because we're about, after a long time of biblical darkness, to see a light appear in the biblical story. And so that's kind of the point I want to make with this verse. Second one is in Isaiah, and it's very similar. People walking in the darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice before dividing the plunder. I'll also say, reading the book of Revelation and going through it like we just did, it's a book that always people are fearful of, because it's a dark book in a lot of ways when it talks about judgment. But it's not just a dark book. It's a book about revealing what God's plan is. And there's a whole, when you get to the end of it, even through the beginning, you see God is a God of restoration and hope. And at the end, he brings us all through to that hope of a better world, a new heaven, a new earth, and us being renewed and with him forever. And I think that's also a relation to the light of the Lord coming. So all through, even in Revelation, we see the light of the Lord. And of course, if you're a student of John's gospel, John uses the metaphor of light and darkness to talk about the dark world and the light of the Lord, and the light of Revelation and the light of, you know, just him being in the world. And so we see that metaphor all around. And I don't want to lose sight of the fact that that metaphor is very plain also in the Christmas story. And in Isaiah, another verse that we always hear about, and it's read, it's in the booklet, it's everything we do. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And I will say, we attribute this verse to Christmas most of the time. But if you read this verse, it's really not just an attribute to the coming of the Lord, but it's an attribute also to the second coming of the Lord. Because much of this prophecy will take place in the second coming. The greatness of his government, reigning on David's throne, peace throughout the earth, justice throughout the earth. And it goes on forever and ever. And, you know, in the Old Testament, in Jesus's time, only a few people called him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That is a metaphor that we see in the prophets, but we also see it in the New Testament, because the revelation of him coming was dawning on a lot of people who became members of what we would call the Christian faith. So this is a wide time prophecy, but it's very common. And when you see it, all I would say is think of it not only as Christ's first coming, but also Christ's second coming and what happens up until that time. And then the last verse we're going to talk about in the Old Testament this morning is out of the book of Malachi. And if you're familiar with the book of Malachi, it's the last book in the Old Testament. And at the end of Malachi, the prophet puts his pen down, and there's no more communication from God to the Israel people for over 400 years. So there's a time of darkness. But Malachi is also a book of judgment, but it ends on a ray of hope. And I wanted to read the ray of hope because that really sets us up for where we're going. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, the hearts of their children to their parents, or else I will come and strike down the land with total destruction. So the last book of the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, as does, you know, the book of Joel. Many Old Testament prophets talk about the day of the Lord. And that day of the Lord is not just a single day, but it's really the day that God intervenes to not only bless, but judge the people for falling away. And the great day of the Lord comes in the tribulation period. That's the seven-year period we just studied in Revelation. So what he's saying is, look forward to the day. All is not dark. Look forward to the day. I will send the prophet, and you will see him come. And so in the Christmas story as told in our Christmas play, we saw that actually from Isaiah, but we saw the promise of a prophet to come. We saw the promise of one to come to lead the way to the Lord. And so just some perspective as we start this study. So God has punished Israel from the time they were a nation for stubbornness, for unfaithfulness. He called them a stubborn people, stiff-necked people. Yet he chose them as his own. And I guess it gives you comfort in one respect. If he could choose them and put up with what they do and have done, he can put up with us. And he can put up with our unfaithfulness and our not following him and not paying attention to him. So, you know, for us to say that he's going to abandon Israel also is a testament to say he could abandon us. And so people who believe that Israel is gone, it doesn't matter any longer, and the church has replaced it, have really missed a key point in biblical study. God has never given up on Israel. And we saw in Revelation, he didn't give up, and he restores them as well, even though they went through some hard times. He's punished them through outside invaders. He punished them with the Assyrians. He punished them with the Babylonians. He's punished them through captivity. He's punished them now, as we begin this story, through a 400-year period of silence. I mean, all the prophets in the Old Testament, none come after the book of Malachi, and none come before we see the story begin to unfold again in the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean God was quiet. God wasn't quiet. And I would just say, if you've been through, Wendell does a class called Between the Testaments. It's an interesting class. It's not a biblical class in the classic sense of it, but it is a class of God's dealings in the world. And what I will say is, while he was silent with Israel, God was not silent. We saw, as we studied the book of Daniel, we saw the five or ultimately six Gentile world powers that were going to come to play. Remember the prophecy and the statue and all the ones coming. And we saw Media Persia. We saw Persia. We saw Greece. We saw Rome. All of those have played out. And of course, we're in the final stages now, which is the revived Roman Empire, which is coming, so to speak, in a very slow way. But during that time, God was active. Now, you might think, well, all this stuff of empires is just a secular thing of what happened. But let me just ask you this question. God had a plan for the Messiah. He had a plan for the church. He had a plan for the spread of evangelism in the church. And none of that would happen unless two things happened. One is the world was overtaken with Greek culture, and everybody spoke Greek who was involved in that. The New Testament was written in Greek. The Septuagint, because the language of Hebrews was basically lost, and so they rewrote the Old Testament in the Septuagint, which was Greek. And then the Romans came, and you know, nobody's learned Latin. Maybe a few people that went to the Lutheran church learned Latin, or Catholics. Nobody else learns Latin except you're from the medical field. So it's a dead language. But not only Greek, but you know, some Roman characteristics happened. But what did Rome do? Rome had what we call the Pax Romana. Remember that? You ever heard of that in history? Pax Romana is the Roman peace. And that happened because anybody that broke the law was brutally killed. Rome didn't, you know, there was no coddling judges that let them off. You know, they crucified people, they killed them, they speared them. They, you know, if you were a bad guy, Rome didn't put up with you at all. And of course, the Jews hated them because, you know, they stifled them down. But the other thing they did is they opened the tradeways. They built roads. They built a way for safe travel. And I would just tell you that the New Testament would not have exploded if Paul had not been able to get on a ship and they had not been able to go to Roman parts. He had not been able to take his tour up through Turkey and on into Greece if the Romans had not civilized it. So God was busy preparing the way for his Messiah. Remember, John the Baptist comes to make a straight path in the wilderness. Well, God not only helped him make the straight path, but of course, John the Baptist did the straight path when he got here. So all of this is all done by God, and all of this happens in the 400-year period. We don't think much about it, but the New Testament would not have happened in the way it did without God preparing. And that's another reminder that God uses secular people to do his will. You know, the coming of America was not just a fluke of history. God used Christians fleeing oppression to come and establish this land. And we could talk a long time about that. I'm not going to do that. But, you know, there's a lot of things that happen in history that we think are just history, but they're really not history. They're history tied to the thread of biblical redemption and the biblical story as it plays out. So in Isaiah 4:3, it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." We've talked about this passage before, but when a king would come into a new land, he would send people ahead of him because the roads, now in the Roman times, they were better, but in the olden times, they were not. They were potholes and bridges washed out. He would send his construction people into the world, and they would smooth the path. They would rebuild the bridges. They would they would eliminate the trouble spots along the way, so the king had a smooth path to travel. And so while this is an allusion to what they did for kings, it's also an allusion to what God was going to do for his king when he came. Make straight a way in the desert, not, you know, like a goat path, but make a straight way and a highway for our God. We, again, we see these things and we look at them and we say, gosh, the King James Version was so poetic and so wonderful. And it is, and it was a little hard to understand maybe in some ways, but poetically beautiful. But God was at work here. All of this was God's handiwork. And so between the Testaments, God wasn't communicating with Israel, but he was busy. And I told you a number of things. One other thing I'll bring to pass is we talk about the wise men, the Magi. And one thing I'll tell you about them is, and while this is not biblical in the sense that it's written in there, it is logical from a biblical point of view. You remember there were many people who did not come back from the exile. Daniel was one of them. Daniel stayed in Persia, but Daniel was the chief of the magicians. We call them magicians, but they were wise men. And they came out of the region of Chaldea, which is in Iraq today. And the Chaldeans, as they're called Chaldeans, they're called Babylonians, they're called Persian, they're called wise men, they're called Magi. He trained them about biblical understanding. So here we are 700 years later, and wise men over there in Persia have access to something in Scripture that tells them to watch for a king, watch for a star, watch for things happening. So we think about, if you ever wonder why they come because God planted a seed over there with Daniel, and that seed took root in people who paid attention. They weren't all sorcerers. They weren't all magicians. Some of them were what you might call the scribes of the day. They paid attention to astronomical things, and all that was important. Little tiny things that we don't think about really connect into the story. We wonder about them, and we make up a lot of stuff about them. We don't know that there was three of them, and I'll talk about that next week. But we just know they had three gifts. That's why they think there were three of them. But they don't travel in threes; they travel in bigger numbers. So all of that happened, and all that sets the stage for where we come today. So the way it happened in the biblical terms in Luke chapter 1, we talked a little bit about Luke chapter 1, just an overview. But Luke, medical doctor, Luke, a person who was fascinated and obsessed with details, writes the most detailed story of eyewitness accounts of what the life of the Lord was like. And he starts not with the Christmas story, but he starts in Luke chapter 1 with a different story. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Fulfilled is a good word, because it talks not about things that happened, but things that were prophesied and things that have come true. Again, the wording matters. And it says, just as they were handed down to us by those who from first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So Luke was not an eyewitness. He was not one of the original disciples. He came along later. But the eyewitnesses were Peter and Matthew and John and Mark, who actually used Peter's notes to write that gospel. They were the eyewitnesses. They saw it all. And many of all the gospels they put together have done that. Now, why did Luke add a gospel? Because Luke added details they didn't have. And we talked about John added details none of them had. He had a little different focus. He says, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. We don't know much about Theophilus. We know his names is an indication of being a fellow believer. Philo means brother. Theo means theology. So he's a kind of a brother in Christ, but a new brother in Christ, and Luke is tutoring him. He says, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And he starts here, in the time of King Herod of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. And his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Now, we read through that and we blow through and go to the next verse. But both Zechariah and Elizabeth were out of the priestly caste. She was a descendant of Aaron. He was a descendant of Aaron, certainly the Levitical side of it. And each of these priestly castes, I'm jumping ahead of myself, these priestly castes had roles and responsibilities in the administration of the procedures and processes that went on in the Jewish time. But the reason he mentions this here is the two of them were both priestly caste. That means their marriage was doubly blessed by the Lord. And you have to understand that, because when you see what follows this, you understand how there was a real dilemma caused by this understanding. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. So not only were they both descendants of priests, they were righteous. In other words, they were right with God. What they did was right with God. And God saw them that way. Not just people saw them, but God saw them as being right with him. And they observed all of his commands and decrees blamelessly, which means, of course, they didn't mess up anything. They did them where no blame could be cast. And then he puts the connective word in there. You know, in the Bible, they always use but or since or so or some connecting word. And here they have, but they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive. And they were both very old. So understand that in that culture, if you were blessed by God and your marriage was blessed by God, if you didn't have children, people viewed that as you were doing something wrong because God hadn't blessed you with children. And so they had lived their whole lives under this shadow of having no children. And I written here, very old is in my translation. If you do any kind of study on age in Jewish history, you know, most people were old at 35 or 40, because at this time people didn't live long because they didn't have access to medical care. They didn't have 911 to call. They didn't have good hospitals and good doctors and specialists like we do today. Most of us have survived something that, if it hadn't been for the medical technology, we might have been gone years ago. And it was no different then, except they didn't have access to all that. And you know, I keep looking for a skip in the Old Testament that they would go to and ask favors of, but I don't see it here. Maybe it was Luke. I don't know. But the term means stricken with age, very old. I don't feel stricken with age too much, but I'm sure all of us feel stricken with age, except some of the young ones, stricken with age in some part. You know, things don't work as well as they used to do. We don't walk as well, as we don't see as well. I apologize, by the way, for the tiny print on those songs. I was holding it like that and I couldn't see it. It was big when I did the mock-up, but it didn't turn out that way. But, you know, so we're all stricken with eyesight that's not as good as it used to be. And in Jewish history, if you were, first of all, if you were 30 years old, that's when you started your ministry. That's when the priests started to become priests. They were in training up until that time. That's when Jesus started his ministry at 30 years old. There's another story there, but I'm not going to do that, or I'll get off on a rabbit trail. No, I'm not going to do it. I'll do it later. Rabbit trail. I got to remind myself. But when you're 50 or 60, you know, it's kind of you're getting kind of long in the tooth, as they would say. And when you're 65, 75, or 80, when you got gray hair or no hair, you were considered very old. Hoary was the term they used. And that's another term for stricken with age. So we see that both Elizabeth and Zechariah were very old. I'm not sure how old they were, but my guess is they were certainly in their late 70s or 80s, maybe even older than that. And this barrenness that they had was a long simmering stain on their marriage, and it had been the focus of many, many, many prayers on their behalf to God. That also plays into the story. So once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as a priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, you would look at this and just blow right through it, but I want to bring you really to the reality of what happened. There were about 20,000 priests in Jerusalem at this time, and they lived all over the countryside, and they most of them were not Pharisees and Sadducees. They were country priests, and you know, you see them in prophets like Amos and others lived out in the country, but they were also priests. They were out of the priestly caste. They had 24 divisions of priests in Levitical service. Each of these divisions had some as many as 2,000, some a little less than that. And two times a year, they were called, their division was called to come to Jerusalem for some kind of service. And if you had a cast of 2,000 and you were 80 years old, like perhaps Zechariah was, it was quite common that you would never be called. This was really a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for him. He got called. He'd never been called before. So he comes, and I want you to picture the scene. So they live out in the country. Elizabeth doesn't go with him anymore. You know, he goes by himself. So, you know, she probably packs his lunch and whatever, because he's got a day or two-day ride on a donkey to get into Jerusalem or walk. And he gets into Jerusalem, and he figures, this is just another time I'm going to come. I'm not going to be chosen. I'm going to be outside praying with all the other priests who were not chosen, and then I'm going to come home. So that's kind of his mindset. But he was chosen by lot. Now, again, that's a form of gambling. You reach in a hat and draw somebody's number out, and you know, is Zechariah here? And so he is. So he's chosen to be the guy that goes in. Now, let me say, probably since he's been 30 years old, for 50 years he's been going there. 50 years, nothing has happened. But now, in his 50th year, this is an honor to him. And it's an honor to Elizabeth, although she doesn't know it. So all of this is happening, and then I'll add the two phrases that I always add. This was just another day, but God. But God had another plan. And I think God has a lot of other plans for them and for us. So Zechariah went in and was chosen to serve. Now, I'm going to show you a picture in a minute. I'm going to read this set of verses, then I'm going to show you a picture. There's a very precise set of things that happens for this incense burning. And so when it came time for the burning of incense, all the assembled worshipers were outside praying. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Again, we read these verses and we, you know, another angel, another, it's kind of like when you tour Europe and you go down the river tour and you, oh, there's another castle, there's another cathedral, you know, but this is different. This, you know, not many people saw angels, and very few people saw the angel Gabriel, which we'll find out is this angel. So let me show you a picture of the inside of the temple. That's not a perfect picture because they misspelled veil up here, so I blacked it out so it wouldn't be in my permanent record. But this is a picture. So here is the temple area. The Holy of Holies is over here. The Ark of the Covenant is here. The veil that's torn in half when Jesus is crucified is here. There's a menorah, a seven-branched lampstand. Here is the altar of incense. Here is the table of showbread. And here is where Zechariah was standing. And so Zechariah is standing. And let me tell you the process. First of all, Zechariah takes a buddy with him, and they go in, because before they burn in the incense, they clean all this area. They clean the table of showbread, because that's where they put the bread of offering to the Lord. They get hot coals out of the altar, which is out here. They get the hot coals and they take them in and they spread them out inside the altar of incense. They get them all glowing. They clean all around. Then the other person that goes in with him, his buddy, backs out. They never turn around and walk out because they don't want to turn their back on the altar and the Holy of Holies. So he backs out, and Zechariah is left all by himself. Now what he's to do is he's to take this incense, which is in a, they have a Hebrew name for it, but it's like a bucket. It's like a, you know, something with the, it's probably gold, but it looks like a ephod, I guess is the Hebrew name for it. But they take that. And when the thing gets hot, he says a prayer and he pours this incense all over the altar. And what happens is it hits the hot coals, it vaporizes. The odor of the pungent odor of the incense rises, smoke rises. And when the smoke goes out, all of the people pray, and the smoke becomes a vehicle for their prayer to go to God. We see this same tradition in many, I would call many of the formal churches today, where they carry this little bottle of incense, and they, what do they call that thing? A what? A censer, yeah. And it's full of hot coals, and it's got incense in it, and they swing it back and forth, and the smoke comes out, and that's to signal everybody to pray, and the smoke rises and all that. So it's a nice symbol. And so Zechariah is there, you know, thinking about what he's going to say, and he reaches over. And have you ever been somewhere where suddenly you have this feeling that you're not alone? Most of us have been somewhere as we whistle through a graveyard or something else where we feel the hair on the back of our neck stand up, or, you know, just some feeling that we're being watched. So Zechariah is focused on what he does. And all of a sudden, he sees something standing beside him. So Gabriel is standing right over here on the right side as he's facing. Now, why the right side? The Bible doesn't exactly tell us, but the right side is the side of power. It's the side of blessing. If you have any leftist friends, you can go into, I forget which verse it is, but you go in there, it talks about God does his blessing on the right side, and he casts, I guess he sends the goats to the left side and the sheep to the right side. So, you know, little metaphor out of place there, but it's kind of a fun one. But, you know, so Gabriel's on his right side. And all of a sudden he sees him and he looks at him and he's startled and falls. He's absolutely starstruck by this. So on this side is a lighted menorah. And of course, that's what's giving light. It's an 8-candle menorah. And for Hanukkah that's going on now, there's a 9th candle, which they use to light the other 8. But that's the festival of light, which is going on right now in Jewish tradition. But so all this is going on. He's got the light of the candles, and all of a sudden, something to the right, which is not supposed to be bright, is bright. And so what does he see? Yes.
Well, the menorah was 7
candles. It's 7, 8, and 9, depending on what they're celebrating. I think the one in the temple was 8, if I'm not mistaken, is 8 candles. But there's other 7 candles and the 9 candle they use for Hanukkah. But so the angel says to him, so first of all, we know this angel speaks. We don't know what he was speaking in, whether he was speaking in Greek, whether he was speaking in Hebrew, whether he was speaking in Aramaic, whether he was speaking in angel talk. Whatever he spoke, Zechariah understood him. And he says what angels always say, don't be afraid, or don't continue to be afraid, or, you know, snap out of it. You shouldn't be in shock. And he says, your prayer has been heard. Now, let me ask you this. He's 80 years old. He's probably prayed millions of prayers in his lifetime to God. Which prayer is he talking about? He's actually talking about the prayer for the baby. And I'm sure Zechariah is thinking, which prayer is he talking about? My prayer to not fall dead while I'm in here, my prayer to do a good job, my prayer to, you know, do what I'm supposed to do, the one and only time I've been called here. And he says, your prayer has been heard. Then he answers, he tells him what it is. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. It's actually Johannine, but John is the translation we use. Johannine is the Hebrew translation for that. And that's where Johann comes from. That's where Jonathan comes from. So we see in European, there's Johanns that are Johns. Well, that's not so far off of what the biblical and Greek translations are. John, our translation's a little further off than that, but be that as it may, he's John. You're going to call him John. And he says, he will be a joy and delight to you. In other words, he will be a joy and delight to his parents, and many will rejoice because of his birth. This is an astounding prophecy that the angel is telling to him about. Not only are they going to have a son, not only has the prayer been answered, but this son is going to be special. He's going to be somebody loved by God. He's going to be a delight to both of them, and many will rejoice because of it. So I'm just trying to emphasize these words have meaning when you think about the context. And then he says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And we know that John says, you know, no other humans, at least at this time, are as mighty and as great as John the Baptist. He makes that comment after he understands John has been killed. And then he says, he is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born.
He's not Luther.
He's not Lutheran, no. I'm not getting off on that rabbit trail either. But this is called the Nazarite vow. And you see people, Samson had the Nazarite vow. What you don't see here is he probably never cut his hair. So he probably looked like a prophecy professor too. But, you know, we see descriptions of him coming out of the desert, you know, with his camel hair coat and his wild hair and his eating of locusts and honey and all that kind of stuff. So he was an interesting guy for sure. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit before he's born. Now that's really odd, isn't it? Because for us, the Holy Spirit comes when we accept the Lord, when we are a believer. With him, it comes right away. He's going to be born with the Spirit. Now you'll see a little evidence of this when Mary goes next week. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to the hearts of the and to bring the turn the hearts. I can't read this. You can't see this thing, but to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom and righteous to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Immerser. John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, as we call him, had a real important role in preparation for the Messiah. And remember, again, we'll talk about this next week. His role was to baptize people for repentance, to get themselves right with God before God appeared. And he took that role very seriously. And so he accomplished what he set out to do. He was faithful servant of the Lord, did all he was created to do. He did what he was created to do. We'll see that as we look at the story next week, a little more full. I won't put but Zechariah, but Zechariah asked the angel, well, how can I be sure of this? I mean, you're just an angel. You're telling me this, but I'm an old man. And my wife is, he's a little more generous here. My wife is well along in years. So she may be not as old as him, but she's well along in years. So the angel says to him, my translation says said, but other translations say declared. And if you know, if you study English, a declarative sentence is a sentence that doesn't just say something. It declares it. It makes it visible and makes it stand out as a fact. And so Gabriel says to him, I am Gabriel. You know, don't you be questioning me. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Gabriel means a mighty man of God. Gaba means mighty, and El is God. Gabriel means a mighty man of God. I stand in the presence of God. Most angels don't do this. So he's there, and when God says, go do this, he's off to do it. We see Michael's another angel that stands in the presence of God. I'm also going to talk about archangels for a minute, but I want to finish this. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. This gospel, this good news. So Zechariah in his mind says, you're just an angel. How can I believe this is true? So before I get to Zechariah, before I get to the angel's answer, I want to talk a little bit about Gabriel, what we know, what we don't know. So Gabriel is only, this is probably new to many of you. There's only two angels named in the Bible, Gabriel and Michael. The angel of the Lord is considered to be Christ. He's not named that, but he's considered to be Christ. All the other angels that you've heard about are not named in the scripture. Where they're named is in the book of Enoch and Tobit, which if you are a, if you have a Catholic Bible or a Bible with an Apocrypha, it's a set of verses that are considered by both the Jews and the Reformed Christians to be non-canonical, which means they're not God-inspired, and therefore they're not included in the Bible. Many of them are history of like Enoch is a history of the Jews. So it's valuable to read it, but it's not biblical, it's just history. But in the book of Enoch and in the book of Tobit, they name other angels. So they're not in our Bible, but you know, many people consider like Raphael, the angel of healing, and you'll see a lot of that kind of stuff as well. And there's others named in there's others named in theirs too. The other thing we know about him is he is the angel of annunciation. He's the angel of special messengers. You know, we talk about a Latin word annunciation, which really means to go tell something God told me. God told me to tell you this, and I'm telling you this. He's annunciating this, declaring it. The term is angel of annunciation. So he's delivered important message. We see Gabriel is a deliverer of important messages. Am I getting that late already? Oh my gosh. Sorry, guys. I got carried away. Too many rabbit trails. Well, I may have to do three this year, so finish this off. So I'm gonna pause here in a few minutes, but I'll take it to another point before I do that. So we see this same angel appears in the book of Daniel. He appears to Daniel in chapters 8 and chapters 10. And we see he appears as a man. He's huge. He stands up over the river. Daniel is scared of him as well. He's got bright eyes. He's glowing. Whether this is the manifestation he chooses for Zechariah, I don't know. But he appears to a man as a man to just basically not scare everybody to death, probably. But anyway, he probably came as a man, and he stood and he spoke in the language Daniel understood. He appeared to Zechariah. He appeared to Mary also in Luke chapter 1. He stands in a high honor with God. He resists the devil. So one of his tasks is to resist the devil along with Michael. We see him also in Daniel doing that. And he comes in a fearful appearance. Now, people say he comes in swift flight. It says that in the book of Daniel, so people say swift flight, so he's got wings. But the Bible doesn't say he has wings. It just says he comes in swift flight. And he's, you know, it could be a beam me up Scotty thing. He may just, you know, wherever he wants to be. He can do whatever he wants to. The Bible never says he has wings. But he comes to deliver a special message. Many people think he's an archangel. And I'll tell you why they think that. He's not called an archangel in the Bible. Archangel means chief angel. There's only one of those named in the Bible, and that's Michael, who's considered a chief angel. But also in the book of Daniel, he's called one of the chief princes. So many people say he's probably another chief angel, and that's why he stands in the presence. Whether he is or not, archangels were spiritual leaders in warfare for God. But you know, the other thing we know about him is he has some delegated authority by God. He didn't just deliver the message and leave. What happens next is, here's three pictures of him. You see, they're all fanciful. There's some artist's rendition. This is Gabriel, the mighty man of God. This is Gabriel in I would guess that's probably the Eastern side, the Orthodox side, because he's got the little halo over him, which they all do, and they have a lot of icons. But you notice they all have wings. This is a picture of him appearing to Zechariah. Now, whether he appeared that way, you don't see the table of showbread back there. But again, these are all fanciful interpretations. But if you go on the web and you say, "Show me an image of Gabriel with Zechariah," you're going to get a boatload of stuff that you'll look at and you'll say, "I don't think that's what the Bible says," but somebody's interpretation. I put that out only because you'll see all this stuff, and most of it is by, you notice how they all have kind of a had of a an Italian or Greek look. You know, they don't necessarily look like somebody from the Middle East. Now, I don't know what angels look like, but you know, we see this as kind of a common thing. I'll do this and then I'm going to stop here. So Luke 1, 20 and 21, Zechariah asked for a sign and he gets the one he didn't want. And so now the angel says, "And now you will be silent, you'll be mute and not able to speak until the day this happens. Why? Because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." God gave him words. He spoke the words God gave him, and he basically punished Zechariah for not believing him. You know, it's kind of interesting because he doesn't do that to Mary. We'll see later. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. I'll pick up here next week and I'll get into the story of the real story of Christmas next week. Any questions or comments so far? I'm sorry I didn't get any further. We started late and I got on rabbit trails. All right, even though I intended not to do that. Let me pray for us and then we'll quit. I know we're getting late. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the story that you lay out for us in John chapter 1. Thank you for Luke, who was diligent enough to research these and place them in the Bible for us to understand what happened before Jesus was born, what led up to his birth in prophetic terms. Lord, I pray for each one in the class. I pray for all that are online. I pray for those that are recovering. I pray for Marty and Tina as they're online as well. Pray for her recovery. Lord, we're just blessed to be here as a class. We're blessed to be able to study your word, and we're blessed that your spirit speaks to us as it does. We pray for the service to come, the pastor as he gives us an anointed talk. We pray that it meets the needs of each person at their own point of need. We pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.